say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Oh, I am who you say I am.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you call us into your family, that it's not just a passing relationship, but that you call us your children. We thank you, Jesus, and we praise you today and forever. And pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. How are you enjoying the sunshine? Yeah? No? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm loving it. You can have the rain later, but I want the sunshine now. I'm liking it. I hope you're doing great. Would you just turn off your cell phone for me really quickly so that it doesn't burp or chirp or do any of those things? That would be wonderful. And if you have a watch, would you turn that off so it doesn't beep or chime or do something with it so it doesn't do that? That'd be great. We have been sharing our sermons on Facebook. I hope you are taking part in that. As the sermons come up and you find them, if you'll just share them on your page and let other people find them, that would be wonderful because more people can hear the gospel, which we always love. Today, obviously, if you didn't notice, we're having a potluck. If you brought anything or not, doesn't matter. We'd love for you to stay in fellowship with the family. That would be great. We do have a little bit of town hall stuff to talk about in regards to missions, and I hope you'll stay and be plugged in for that. If you haven't set this time aside, just call whoever it is, invite them to come join us. They'll understand. It'll work. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I personally, I'm really grateful for days like that that highlight times when the church is persecuted and that we need to be caring for them and praying for them. But I got to tell you, I'm more grateful for the fact that as a body of believers, we get together at least once a week on Sundays, and we pray for the persecuted church. And for me, I love that. I delight in the fact that we are called to do such a thing, to care for them, to love the body of Christ, and we do that. We come together and we do it. So today, there's more focus on the persecuted church, but folks, we're just going to keep doing what we're doing unless the Lord calls you to do more. And I wanted to give you some resources in case you're unaware of these for your own future understanding. There's two main groups that really deal with the persecuted church. One is Voice of the Martyrs. I think they do a great job. You can sign up. You can get the magazine during our potluck today. I'll leave it out here so you can come and look for it. It's free, and they give you lots of opportunities to get involved. The other one is Open Doors International, and they'll send you a flyer too, and then some opportunities like this one has all the way through December, which nation to pray for and what things they specifically are asking for. So if you have a heart for the persecuted church, I'll leave these up here on the steps during the potluck, and I hope you'll come read them, and we'll pray for them in just a moment. I do want to let you know we had planned on sending a team to the Bahamas for a mission trip for the Category 5 hurricane that came through and wiped it out. There were 12 slots, 96 people signed up for them. We didn't get the slot, so we won't be going, but we'll come back to that and we'll talk about some other alternatives again during the town hall. Here's an exciting one. It's a new group for teen girls called Blossom, and it's going to be every other Thursday at Haley's house at 6:30. Is Haley in here or is she out there working in the kids? She's working in the kids. So I really hope you'll get involved. Haley and Vader are going to be jumping in that together for our young teenage girls, and I'm super excited about that. And they're being asked to invite their friends to come to this too. So please be praying for that ministry, and also be looking for opportunities of teen girls you know who maybe should be invested there, because you got two ladies who love the Lord. We're going to love on them, and I think it's going to be pretty powerful. So every other Thursday, 6:30, see the info table. Men, we've been trying a new study location, and we've been meeting on Saturday mornings at 7:30 at IHOP. One, I always eat too much, but number two, too many people come in and there's not a dedicated room, so it's pretty loud. So we'll be switching back to Burgerville, where we have a dedicated room this Saturday, starting at 7:30, and I hope you'll come and join us. I'll tell you, when the men in a church come together and they spend time devotionally together, something powerful happens. And so I pray that we can get a big turnout there. Men, you would set the time aside. Yeah, see how easy that was for me to say? Hopefully, you will show up and just join us in that. And then women, you have the fall study. See Marie or the info table to get more information. And that's it. And I think I got them all. Let's spend a little time in prayer now, shall we? If you will, if you're new with us, I'm going to lead us, and then I'll give a time of quiet prayer for each one of us, and then I'll lead us to the next subject. Lord, as we're thinking about praying for the leaders of our nation today, we really need guidance from you in all things. We realize the issues that are on the plate for our leaders have to do with purity of the nation. They have to do with infanticide. They have to do with the value of senior citizens and the care for them in our country, for security, for the end of drug addiction, hopefully at some point, dealing with homelessness, dealing with all kinds of crazy things, including human trafficking, which seems to be off the rails in our nation. And Lord, we realize that those responsibilities and those tasks they're enormous. And yet we know that in each one of those tasks, you have an answer for what you desire in a nation that exalts you and glorifies you. And so, Lord, we want to pray for the leaders in our nation to be able to take on those issues in a way that glorifies you, that they would be able to be united in such a way that deals with those things that affect our nation, and many of them which are a blight upon our nation, that really have incurred the need for your judgment at some time to be poured out, and we know that. And so, Father, as we pray for those leaders, we don't pray lightly. Lord, we pray spiritually, even on our knees, because we know that at this time in our nation, those leaders need to be directed by you. And we know there will come a time when the church is gone and this nation will fall apart, not found anywhere in the Word. We get that, Lord. But while we are here, you tell us to occupy, and we want to occupy this time by praying for those leaders to exalt your causes, to lift up justice and truth, to go for righteousness. And Lord, we know that only you can help them accomplish such monumental tasks. And so we pray now for the leaders of our nation. And Lord, you tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, that's a complicated one, because we know that peace it's found in you. And we do see that many are moving into a relationship with you, and yet, well, we've read the word and we know what's coming. And we know that Jerusalem will be a complicated place. It will be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and it already is, and it's going to get worse, Lord. But we also know that you show yourself to be mighty in the nation. That's who you are. That's who these people are to you. That's what this land means to you. It's your place. It's your people set apart. And we pray, Father, you would do it in such a way that all the nations would look upon you and say, that's God. There is no other God. And Lord, that from that place, the truth of who you are and the way you work in that nation would cause multitudes moving out to fall in love with you. Lord, I think about those believers in Iran as I was listening to them say, we love the Jewish people. And Lord, they have an understanding that you're working there. And so we're praying, God, that you would bring peace from Jerusalem and to Jerusalem through the way that you watch over your people and that land. And so we pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, now we lift up the persecuted church, and we know that many will be praying today, and we pray, Lord, to be a force multiplier in this. That as we pray for those brothers and sisters and their children and their family members and even their unbelieving relatives and friends, Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work today in the persecuted church, that you would relieve for a while the hand of pressure, that you would pull it back from them and let them catch their breath. And let them worship and praise you and enjoy you in all seasons, in the heavy and the lighter ones, all of the above and in between. And Father, we pray that even now as we're praying, that brothers and sisters around the world who might feel like they're losing hope, that they would feel the presence of our prayers with them through your Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit inside of them would be lit up, Lord. And they would know that the church, the rest of the body of believers, has not forgotten them. Has not said, oh, that's your problem and not ours. Lord, help them to feel right now the way that we love them in you and the way that we would pray for them and lift them up before you. And then, Lord, do a mighty work in the persecuted church today, we ask in Jesus' name. And Lord, as a change of pace today, we want to pray for all those who are inside of industries that are diametrically opposed to you, that are inside the traits and practices who make their money off of doing things that destroy lives. We want to pray for them today, Lord. We want to pray that they would come to know you, that even right now, wherever they're sitting, conviction will fall upon them because of your great love for them. We want to pray for them, Lord, because we know the greatest way to see a change in a person's life is when they come into a relationship with you. It won't be legislated. It won't be any of those other things. Lord, we know that an instantaneous transformation happens when somebody comes into a relationship with you. It's not altogether complete at that point in our walk, but the work is done. So we just pray for those, Lord. And as we pray, I ask that for each one of us here, you would set each one of us put our mind on a different industry or a different group of people who are behaving so reprehensibly, so destructively, and you would help us to have compassion for their eternal soul and to pray for their salvation now, Lord. Lord, as we conclude our praying, we want to thank you, and we want to pray for those that we just lifted up to you, Lord. And we think of Zacchaeus, who went back out and he then wanted to make right all that he had made wrong, and who worked hard to do that, to get his accounts set in order. And we pray, Lord, that those who are enslaving people would set them free, that those who have taken would return what they have taken, that those who have participated in things that have taken other people's life would now stand to champion life. And Lord, we just ask that you would start a fire in them, that you would ignite them with a passion for you. And Lord, we know that each one of us has deserved death. And so we pray for those who are dead in sins and trespasses now to become alive in you. And we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the church family. We thank you for our fellowship and our ability to worship and to come before you and to open the word. We thank you for life now and life eternal, because you are our King who's made it possible for us. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's take a moment. Let's stand up. Let's say hello to somebody. Talk to them. Invite them out to play croquet today.
Love to hug and give handshakes and all that fun stuff as much as everybody, but we want to praise the Lord. The music stopped there, so we want to start playing some music up here, and we'd invite you to just find your seats, and then we want to continue this time of worship that we have. A thousand times I've failed, your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Will above all else, my purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, will I give you control? Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Thank you.
my purpose really. The honor of losing myself in bringing you praise everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all faith, and the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all faith, and the cry of my heart is to bring new praise from the inside out. On my soul, the cries out for me inside out. On my soul, the cries out. To love you from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. I count on one thing, the same God is never there. Will I fail me now? He won't fail me now. In the waiting, the same God is never there. He's working all things out. He's working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy, for my heart is heavy in all my days. Oh, yes, I will. I count on one thing, the same God is never raised. Will I fail me now? He won't fail me now. In the waiting, the same God is never raised. He's working all things out. He's working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will lift your joy, though my heart is heavy all my day. Oh, yes, I will for all my days. Oh, yes, I will. And I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all this. Nothing can stand against. And I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all this. Nothing can stand against. And I choose to praise. glorify, glorify the name of all names. And nothing can stand against, and I choose to pray. To glorify, glorify the name of all names. And nothing can stand against. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh yes, I will sing for joy. Oh, my heart is heavy, oh, my day. Oh, yes, I will, for all my days. Oh, yes, I will, for all my days. Oh, yes, I will.
Amen. I've been thinking about this song. We've been talking about doing this next song for a while, and I just love when Jesus talks in parable to the people and explains kingdom truth to people in terms that they can understand. And there's a couple that I really enjoy, just because as a guy who's swung a hammer for a lot of his life, that kind of terminology that he's talking about building and those kind of things really kind of speak to my heart, which is kind of the point of those parables, is to speak to the hearts of the people that in terms they can understand. And so I was thinking about the wise and the foolish builder, and how Jesus talks about the foolish builder who builds on that sinking sand, that shifting sand, and when the storm comes, the ruin of his house is great. But those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and build on his foundation, on that solid rock, when the storms come, that they can withstand any storm, and that they won't be ashamed, and they'll be solid and secure in Jesus. And so that's what this song is about. And we want to sing this one with you. It's called My Feet Are on the Rock. If you'd stand with us, I think it's one of those kind of songs that you want to stand for anyway. So so if you stand with us, we want to finish our time of worship just praising God and thinking about how our feet are on the rock, and our hope and our future is secure in Jesus.
I can see the clouds rolling. I can feel the wind, they try to shake me. Feel of nothing new. My feet are on the rock. I can feel the waters rise. I can hear the howling lies that haunt me. You won't hold me now. My feet are on the rock. When I feel my heart about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. I can feel the joy on the horizon. Here my faith is found. I stand on solid ground. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain.
A solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock. On Christ, a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock. On Christ, a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock.
My hope was too great. I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way.
I'll be dancing in the rain. you're on the rock.
Amen. Amen. I'm glad you liked that as much as we did. Well, thank you, Lord, so much for this time of worship. Thank you for putting our feet solely on the rock. Thank you, Jesus, for being our rock and our refuge. And thank you for keeping us secure. We love you, Jesus, and we just love to praise you. And so we pray that you are blessed by our worship, by our praise, and by our hearts for you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, and we lift up this time to you now, the remainder of the time that we have, and pray that you would just open our hearts, help us to hear from you, that we would be changed forever, Lord. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. 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 Well, wow. That's a way to get into the Word. Let's do that. Now, last week, I couldn't help that second song that we sang. Man, I've been singing it all week, but I think I've got a new song that's going to be stuck in my head now because I'm ready for that. I'm ready for celebrating and rejoicing Jesus in every moment of life. Are you with me on that one? Amen. All right, we are in Romans 12. We are actually covering verses 14 through 21, but you see we're going to have a little bit of a sidetrack here. Last week, as we were starting in about verse 9, we were dealing with spiritual giftings. And those spiritual giftings inside of the church and how they work and the personal disposition we have to have. The place we need to be with Jesus in order to exercise those gifts for the body in a way that will bless the body and will bless the Lord. Well, in those parts, especially verses 9 through 13, I left a little bit of verse 9 out. So we're going to pick that up today because I also think it fits better into today's message. And quite often when we're looking at Scripture where it has lists of things or pieces and parts of things that we should be doing, we can see that they're chronological. One unfolds the other. Like in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it unfolds by giving us the prime principle and then tells us the other attributes. Well, the listings here, found here in Romans 12, aren't that way. They're kind of smatterings, but they do all come together, but not necessarily chronological. So as we get into verse 9, you're going to see how it really kind of ties into the rest of everything else. Hopefully you're with me on what I just said, and if not, I'm confident you'll get there by the time we get there. When we look at these last seven verses today, just like kind of last week, what we're going to see is they contain a lot of instruction to the life of the believer. Lots of little pieces here and there that should be the way that we as believers live out our faith, amongst each other in particular. And that was last week and a little bit of this week. But then we're going to also see how we as believers are supposed to live in an unbelieving world. In a world that doesn't share our values, that doesn't understand our God, who doesn't trust in Jesus for salvation. And so what I also want you to catch, and this is the last piece, honestly, and then we're going to get going, so make sure you're tuned in, is when we are dealing with this section, we're also going to see that if we wanted to flip over to Matthew 5 at some point, and you could do that this week, that Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, covers many of the same things we're going to talk about today, but kind of in an expanded version. He speaks about them a little bit more. He gives a little bit more time to each one of these subjects. And so we'll reference those throughout this message today, but you just, if this really speaks to you, you're going to want to go back through and read through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and you'll really enjoy that. Okay, so let's jump in here, but before going to verse 14, where we're supposed to be today, we're going to go back to verse 9 and pick up what we lost last time, and it was this instruction. The instruction to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Pretty simple at face value, right? But unfortunately for you and I, where we're living at today in culture, there's a lot of forces coming at us that say, no, that's not enough. You're not to abhor evil. What you need to do is you need to tolerate it. And tolerate actually means to accept it as an alternative way that it's just as equal or just as good or should be validated in just the same way. And basically what the word says is it's calling evil good. And that's not what we're told as believers. That's not the instruction for us. We are to abhor evil. We're to hate it. We're to want to separate it from it. We're going to want to get out of everything we can that has evil in it. And I believe it's helpful for us to get kind of a definition. The definition of abhor means to dislike and expressively separate from something. To dislike and to expressively separate from something. That's what abhor means. I know a lot of us, we have in our mind, it means we're to hate vehemently. No, we dislike it. We get away from it. We don't want it to be a part of us. And here, what it's talking about is evil. We want to get evil out of our life, out of our practice, all those things. And as believers, it's unloving and even dishonest. We talked about that in Romans chapter 1, to validate something as a good practice or an alternative practice and say that it has equal footing when we know that the Lord calls it evil and one day he has to judge it. If there isn't repentance for it, he has to bring judgment upon it. And in the book of Revelation, we went through that in great detail, and that judgment's not pretty. And so to validate something as being okay when we know that it's going to ultimately destroy somebody's entire life and their internal existence is unloving, and I would even say it's cowardice. It can't be the place that you and I as believers take. As believers, what we need to see most importantly is we're not just to separate from evil, we're to cling to what is good. And I think about all those floods and hurricanes and stuff. Do you remember the Indonesian tsunami? And you see people, and they're up in the only tree standing, and they're hanging onto it for dear life. It's like it's their lifeline to everything. To me, that's the picture of clinging. We're to hang on to what is good. We're to hang on to it, not passively let it move around us. We're to grab hold and not let go. And I think it's really fitting because as we've been dealing with the last several Sundays in this same chapter, we've been talking about the Lord saying that we are to prefer each other, to prefer the church, to prefer believers as opposed to unbelievers. That doesn't mean we hate them and we say we don't want anything to do with you. We have a call for them to go out to them, but we're supposed to fellowship together. And if we're supposed to fellowship together and we're supposed to cling to what is good, it means that the church is to be good and our fellowship is good, and the Lord loves for that to take place. And so I think it's something that each one of us have to say, how am I doing in that area? How am I doing with clinging to the church body? Is this my group of people? And it doesn't just have to be here. It can be believers that you do a book study with, or believers at work, or believers in your family. But we're to cling to those things because that's where good stuff is supposed to be going on. And if it's not, then we need to clean that mess up so the good stuff can be going on there in the fellowship of the believers. And now we jump to verse 14, since we covered everything that's in between 9 and 14 now. And it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, this is the first piece that we see an expanded teaching from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount regarding, and I want to read that to you. It's in Matthew 5, 43 through 46, and it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, or your translation might say the heathen, do the same? So, right after talking about abhorring evil and clinging to what is good, the attitude we are to have in doing so is now addressed. And that's important because the attitude is important. You could abhor evil and treat people terribly, and that is not the Christian attitude. That's not the way that we get to go about doing it, because as we abhor evil, we need to expect that persecution is going to come. And it is. Do you see that in our culture? Can you witness to that? As we say, hey, that is an abomination, or that is murder, or that is immoral and it's destructive, do you see that persecution's coming? That's what's going to happen when we abhor evil. We can expect that. And what we see is we're not to be unloving, vindictive, condescending, or any of those other nasty traits that can come through when we might be standing against evil. That is not the attitude of the church to the sinning world. It can't be that way, because what do? They say, well, then you've given me a right to hate you, and therefore I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to have any response to you. I can just simply say, my enemy, destroy. And folks, this takes the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in us to love people who love things that are evil, who move after things that are destructive to us, to people that we love. I bet many of us have family who look like they're pretty much destroyed or even have been destroyed by evil practices. And sometimes we can blame those people who supplied this or who got them involved or who connected them here or did this and that. And our attitude toward a whole group of people can be terrible. But the Holy Spirit wants to help us to love them in a supernatural way. And I've also found that once we kind of catch where the Spirit's going in this, when those who, they kind of even make your skin crawl sometimes based on the activities or what they're doing or the amount of evil that's in there. And when we say, Lord, I see what you're doing. I'm catching this. I'm going to love them. I'm absolutely going to love them. And when we follow suit with the Lord, then something happens to us. All of a sudden, our disposition changes. Internally, what's taking place in us completely changes. And all of a sudden, we become a blessing. And it becomes refreshing. It becomes a time of excitement that we come to each other and share about. And we say, man, this person at work has been dealing drugs forever, and I know some of my friends are so destroyed in this whole thing, or this person, and I've been loving them and loving them and loving them, and I got to tell you, I've really developed a heart for them. And we come together and we share those things, and people are like, wow, man, I need to do that because I hate the people I work with. That's a witness on both sides. To love them or to hate them is a witness. The question is, what are we witnessing to? And some would say, but it's so gratifying to tell people off. People that I don't like. People that do stupid things. As a matter of fact, Rob, drive with me in the car for about an hour. You'll get to see a great display of this. Right? And we say, man, but that would gratify me too. And the problem is with that approach, it has many things that don't work well. It never refreshes our spirit. Okay, I'll tell them myself. I've had some conversations with people that are in their cars that can't hear me while I'm driving. And never at the end of it do I say, boy, I just feel better. No, I'm looking for the next person to do something stupid so I can tell them too. It doesn't refresh our spirit. Be honest. Most of you are laughing. Some of you are looking at me with those eyes like, I can't believe you do that, Pastor. Whatever. The next thing we know is it's the process it interrupts our sanctification. When we get into the involved in being nasty toward people who are living lives that are destructive, it interrupts the sanctification process where God is working in us to transform us to look more like his son. And it interrupts that process. It can get us waylaid for a long time. It can be temporary. It can be long. It can be everywhere in between. And then finally we see that it doesn't glorify Jesus at all. So those who persecute, the only answer for us is that we're to bless them. We're to love them. And I'm going to say that's not always easy. It's not the easy answer, but it is the answer in Scripture. Right? Amen? Hope you're there with me. Not just laughing about the times I'm being bad, but about the times I'm telling us all we got to be good. You're there, right? Okay, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Now, this kind of seems to take a different track, but you'll see they'll kind of all plug back into each other. And this part really speaks to me. As you know, I like working with people who are going through difficult things. And I also like the celebrations. I like all of it. I love to see the church ministering to the church, celebrating with the church. When you've got, we had 37 ladies in our home for a bridal shower. I mean, that's celebrating together. And we've had equal numbers of people come together when somebody is sick or something bad has happened or they've lost something or something tragic has occurred, and much greater. And those are important. And when it says, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, I want you to think about this for a minute. When there's 37 ladies who come together for a bridal shower or for a baby shower or anything like that, how many of those ladies have not had a great marriage or a failed marriage? Wanted to have a baby, couldn't have a baby. And it would be easy to say, I'm not going to that because that's not the heart I have for that. I'm hurting. And the Lord says, man, wrong attitude. Get yourself up. Go there and celebrate with them. And guess what it'll do? It'll lift your countenance because maybe it's not working well for you. And maybe there's some deep water and some hard stuff there for you. But he says, no, you go, you celebrate with the celebrators. You get up and you go. And there are exceptions to these rules always. I mean, there's pieces, and we want to be sensitive, but as the general rule of the church, we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. Somebody gets a raise, and you say, well, I work for the same company. You've worked there a year less than I did. Why didn't I get a raise? And you start telling them why you deserve a raise. That's not rejoicing with those who rejoice. And then weeping with those who weep. Now, sometimes I think when we see people weeping, we, with good intentions, we go say something that's going to try to get them to stop weeping. But do you know some things are worth weeping over? Some things are deserving of a time of grief and mourning. And it's just come and weep with those who weep. Be with them. Come and share their experience. Man, I just don't even know how you could describe more of a family bonding than coming together with people when things are great and things are bad, even if they're not at your experience, and not trying to change their experience, but joining them where they're at, simply being with them. And I think that's a big piece that the church does well, but can always do better in. Some come by this naturally. Last week we talked about it. That can be the gift of mercy. And some people just have the gift of mercy. I mean, they can't help it. Just, they walk around and they're merciful to everybody. But I want you to see that this isn't just speaking to those people who have the gift of mercy. This is speaking to all of us. It's speaking to every one of us. So maybe you don't come by it naturally. Then you need to invest in it. We need to invest in being better at it. We need to work on these things. And the Lord, even if you're in the Word, He's constantly bringing us to these places where we're going to encounter things like this. And we say, Lord, make me a better rejoicer. Don't let me be Eeyore. And Lord, make me a better listener and someone who just sits alongside that person who is broken. Make me have more mercy. Help me to give that to other people. And what we find in these callings is that anybody who makes the event about themselves can't be good at doing either for anybody else. The stories are always about what they're rejoicing over, even if it's somebody else's party. Or the stories are always about what they've lost, even though it's somebody else's grief. And I'm going to tell you at the end, it's literally impossible for us to be of the same mind if we let everything revolve around us instead of others. This is a call to others to lay down us during certain times and say, it's about you. It's your season, and I'm here with you. Halfway through verse 16, we pick back up again, and it says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, if we go back to verse 3 of this same chapter of chapter 12, Jesus instructed us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It's coming back to that. Why is that repeated? Well, apparently it's a problematic area, I would say. And it's the instruction for each one of us to practice humility, to be humble before each other. And if we follow that instruction, then what we'll see is the church will enjoy hanging out with each other, being together, celebrating, doing all of life and those things together. And it's really pretty simple. Humble. Everybody equal. All of us on the same ground. I got to tell you, sometimes the pastor thing, it's hard for me because some people say, well, but you're the pastor. And you're, no, I'm the pastor. Matter of fact, pastor is an under rower. We're in the bottom of the ship. We're a servant, rowing, not above. We're all equal with different giftings. That should be the humility in the church. You say, but I do this. If it wasn't for me, the church wouldn't operate. Oh, whatever. Whatever. That's not how it works. God says, man, it's my church. I will operate my church the way I want to operate it. And if I take you home tomorrow, it will still do exactly what I want it to do because I am in its midst. So it's an act of humility. We just work with each other, one another. And what's shameful is when we bring a few things into it or leave something out that causes us not to have humility. One I was thinking about is our old insecurities. And I'm going to tell on myself a little bit here because growing up, I don't know why, but I was always insecure. I had very strong parents, very strong grandparents, very influential people involved in many facets. And I always thought, how am I ever going to live up to what their reputation is? My dad was Master Chief of the Coast Guard, for heaven's sakes. Like, lived on Naval Intelligence Headquarters, has his own book, his own coin. I mean, he is the kahuna, right? The guy. And so as I look at that whole thing, you go, how do I live up to that? You know, I got teachers and educators and commissioners and all kinds. I mean, superintendents of school districts in the family, I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't think I deserve my place at the table with the adults, even as a young adult. And it was hard. And I remember one time back when I'm still young and dumb, being drunk with a bunch of older adults and then talking to them about how I wanted to be a quantum physicist. I have no idea even what that means at the point. But you get the point. It's like I wanted them to accept me as somebody important or somebody who was worthy to have a seat in their group of people. And guess what that does? It pushes everybody away because they go, what a knucklehead. They kind of write you off and it makes you feel even more insecure. And so part of what we've got to do in order to have this humility is take our old insecurities and get rid of them. Because anybody you have to impress in order to allow them to have you come to their table, you probably don't want to sit at that table anyway. That's not where you want to be. And that's one thing that can really hamper this humility. It can be false humility. The other is those who come with an overinflated sense of self. And that's the opposite of humble. And we've seen that. And I got to tell you, I think each one of us can fight that at certain times and in certain areas. We can get an overinflated sense of self in a matter. We show up and we're the expert in a particular area, or we feel we are. And we want to tell everybody else our opinion about it. And they're getting along nicely without us, but we feel like they need to listen. And I think we have to check ourselves regularly. We have to check our motive and our attitude and our desire to help or be involved in something, because we can get overinflated in our sense of who we are. And what that does is it causes people to divide. If you find somebody who knows how to do everything and they tell you all the time how wonderful they are in every part, you just simply stop hanging out with them. Actually, you see them coming and you pretend like you got to go to the bathroom and you turn the other way. We see people do it all the time. Humility is the key for unity. Do you get that? Humility is the key for unity. We all come in on an equal playing field right at the foot of the cross and we say, man, I am loved by Jesus and so is every single other person here. And today, we're just going to love on the Lord together. That's the place to walk. That's where we need to be. It's at this point, the focus is not solely now on our relationship with inside the church as we're coming into verse 17. And now it really is going to start to talk about our relationship, particularly with the unbelieving world. And yet you'll see there's some crossover, but here's where we go. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Some have said this is a ban on the eye for an eye type of justification or vengeance toward one another. I've heard that from many different commentators. But more importantly than what they say is what Jesus says. And this is back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 through 40. Jesus is going to confirm this very thing. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him also have your cloak. Wow. Now that's quite different, right? I mean, that's as much validation as you possibly need that really is putting an end to the eye for an eye way of vengeance. It says no, or vindicating yourself, or justification. He says no, for the believer, this is how we're to do it. And one example comes to my mind so powerfully, and it's King David and his encounters with Saul. You all know the story. You can find it in 1 Kings if you want to, and I've got reference in our notes. But the way David responds to Saul's vicious attacks against him, I think just the first time I heard this whole encounter reading through 1 Samuel, I was like, how did he do that? I mean, Saul has been displaced as being the king because he's done evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord has told him through Samuel, you're done. It's over. And then he goes out and he anoints David as king. And it'll take a while for David to actually take that position physically, because Saul now is going to go out and refuse to come off the throne, and he's going to try to kill David. And he's going to persecute David and anybody who knows David, even his own son, Jonathan. When Jonathan allows David to run from the palace and be away, and he asks Jonathan about it, Saul throws a spear at him, and it says he threw the spear at him to try to pin him to the wall. And folks, that's not trying to get the corner of his garment so that he can't walk. When it means pin him to the wall, it means throw the spear through him, so it's through his body sticking him to the wall, his own son. That anybody who knew David and loved David like Jonathan did, Saul's vengeance went against them. And when David went and he went to the priests who didn't know what was going on between David and Saul and asked for the sword of Goliath and then bread and then took off, then Saul's response was to come back because they unknowingly cared for David to wipe out all the priests, to kill them by the sword. Unknowingly. This is the stuff that David has to carry in his mind. Not only the fact that Saul's trying to kill him, but he's killing those who associate with him, those who care for him, those who he would call friends. He's a dirtbag at this whole point. I mean, I don't know how to describe it in any other way. I mean, it's just terrible behavior toward David. And when we're kind of looking at this whole thing unfold, we finally see that after all these losses and all this stuff, David and his men are hiding in a cave. And as Saul and his 3,000 men pursue him. And it says that Saul had to use the loo. He had to go to the little boy's room, the potty, the house with the moon on it. And he found this cave. And David and all of his guys are hiding inside this cave. And his guys are saying, man, you'd be right to kill him. And he would. He would have been justified to do it. And man, there was a lot of push to do that. He could have ended the whole thing. But I want you to hear David's response. And this comes out of 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 7. Here's David's response as Saul's going to the loo, doesn't know that David and his guys are in there. He has no security, and he's told by his guys, you should kill him. He says, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do with him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. You know, while he's on the loo, reach out there, grab that toy. I mean, that's dedication. And then he cuts off the corner of his robe and it says, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. His anointing had been removed by now, folks. It wasn't even on him anymore. It had been pulled off. His evil had caused him to be removed from this place. And yet, David still treated Saul, who was trying to kill him, to destroy him in this way. And it picks back up and it says, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way, obviously not knowing what had occurred, that he had lost the corner of his robe. And if you read on the account, then David runs out with the corner of his robe and says, Saul, I could have killed you. I didn't kill you. I want to be right between us. What have I done? Let the Lord choose. And then Saul weeps and cries over him and says, David, how could I have done this to you? Which is all great. And you'd think from that point forward, then David's response to Saul would have won Saul over. But just go ahead two more chapters and repeat. It's like Groundhog Day. Saul is crazy. He's going after David again, and he's going to kill him again. He grabs the same man, he heads it back out. He wants to do the whole murderous rampage all over again. And you would think at this point, David would say, my efforts toward reconciliation with him have failed. I will kill him this time. And we're going to come back to that. But he doesn't. He says the same thing again. He moves in the same way again. And I got to tell you, when I first read that, I just kind of stood with my mouth open in awe, going, how could he do this? How could he do this? And we'll come back to this. And folks, when we read those verses here in verse 17, and it says that no one and all, that's who we're supposed to apply this principle to, that we're not to do it against anyone, but we are to serve and love and surrender to all that good charity, that sight of good things for all men. It means all. It means all. And you might be thinking of somebody right now in your head and you're going, really them? And the Lord's saying, yes, really them. This is our position before all mankind. This is what God's calling us to. It's what he's saying. Now, I find that there's some people whom my natural man But my flesh, that we talked about earlier, you know, in this book, would love to see get what they got coming. I mean, I honestly would. There's some people, and I feel that part in my flesh, and I have to battle that. And again, you got that look on your face. Again, this is the second time today where you're looking at me like, Pastor. But I know you have it too. I know that there's those who you just kind of get riled up about, and you think, oh man, they should get it. And in a sense, it's not wrong for you and I as believers to ask God to stop those who are doing evil, to make them quit or to pull them in a position where they can't do it anymore. It's not wrong for us to do it. That's why when we get to next week and we hear that the government has been given the sword by God, it is for justice. It's for stopping the works of iniquity and evil, and it's not wrong for us to do that. We'll come back there. But evil means to inflict wrong or work ill to someone. And folks, when we have an evil attitude toward people who are doing wrong, that makes us wrong. Now we're the person in the wrong. They're there, but we've joined them. And that's not the calling for the believer. We're to be in the total opposite place. We're to have an attitude that is consistent with the life of Jesus, and evil toward another person isn't it. When civil justice must occur, when people must be tried, when they must be held accountable, our thing should be that there is no evil heart or intent in us. We simply want the evil to stop, and we pray for their salvation and their repentance. That's our place. And we need to keep that in mind. The attitude we are to have is to be speaking truth and love to people as much as it depends on us, so that we can live possibly at peace with as many as we can. That's our job. That's the place we've been given. And is it always possible to live peaceably with all people? No. The answer is absolutely no. That's an impossible thing to do. People have free will. They get to choose, and you don't know what they're going to choose until they have the choice to make. And they can choose to do terrible things, and we know that's true. But when it comes to us, the direction the Lord gives us couldn't be any clearer. When it comes to our response, it's nailed down for us. We are to live, as much as it depends on us, peaceably with all people, all underlined. That's our job. And if the unbeliever makes that impossible, then we don't have to subject ourselves willingly to them. We don't have to continue to go back and be abused and beat up unless the Lord calls you to do that. We just try to work it out, and if not, then we distance ourselves and we love them from a distance, which is smart to do. So we just do what's within our ability. We cannot do the other side. I do want to address this, though, and kind of take us off track just a little bit, because when I speak this, I have heard people come back and say, well, then I need to go back to the person who's beating me up in a domestic violence situation. I'm married to them. I left them. I should go back. I should try to make it work out peacefully. No, you should not. I just want to clarify that. When it comes to the point where domestic violence is part of this thing and it's happening to you, I want to tell you that staying with them or going back to the abuser never means living peaceably. They got to get that worked out long and far in advance and get way down the road if that's ever even a possibility, because they simply won't let you live at peace with them. And I'll tell you, if that's your situation or you know somebody in that situation, come talk to me, come talk to one of our chaplains. God doesn't want you to live in that situation. That's not what this is talking about. Don't go crazy and go the other direction and subject yourself to that. That's not it. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. That's the wrath of God, not our wrath. For it is written, quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the principle of not avenging ourselves is a principle that can get a whole lot of practice. A lot of practice, right? Maybe here we're speaking particularly about the unbelieving world, but we see that this works both in small offenses and all the way through to the grandiose offenses, to the really big things that are deeply wounding. And I will tell you, in regards to those relatively small offenses, there's probably no greater example than our families, our loved ones. Sometimes it can be our spouse, sometimes it can be our kids, especially if they're teenagers, it's likely. So these are the places that we get offenses and get persecuted, and they feel offended, and back and forth, and the whole thing happens, can happen in the workplace. but any kind of family relationship, and you can pick which one that is. And when you find yourself at odds with those individuals, we can kind of get to the point where we can argue about their role in it, and then we can kind of come to the point where we start to hurt one another because we feel that they've treated us unjustly. Have you ever done that? Have you ever kind of put a little stinger in there? A little pain, a little guilt, a little quiet time to make sure they really understand your displeasure? Some of you are such liars. You're just standing there like, if I don't say anything, he will believe that that's never been me. Well, I think it's been all of us. We've all come to that place. That's the third time today you've looked at me with those shocked eyes and innocence like Bambi, like, I have never done such a thing. I don't even know how this could happen. How could my pastor be saying this? I should look for a new church. But you know the truth, don't you? We've all done it. We've put the barbs and we said, oh, you can't treat me that way. And if you do, I'm going to make this painful. What? You think there's too much salt in that meal? I only put a cup in. This is where we simply need to go aside. And we just need to talk with the Lord. We can tell on them to the Lord. We can talk about them to the Lord. We need to keep our composure. We need to be loving. And then you can go outside and complain with Jesus in a place where they can't hear you or see you. So that, again, you're not barbing. That's not our part of that. And this is where we can practice this most frequently. And we probably are needing to practice it regularly if we're honest about it. Because we love to vindicate ourselves. And then as we are away talking with the Lord and griping with him and not with the person who we were just loving with and serving and showing humility before, you just have to be careful because many times what he confirms is you're actually part of the problem. And then our role comes up and then he works on both of us, which is great. But in terms of those greater offenses, which this is kind of focusing a little bit more on, such as the boss who fires you because of your faith, even though you were a great employee, not the employee who was late and who talked all the time during work and let everybody work while you did nothing. Not that employee. Well, you deserve to be fired at that point. I'm just straightforward, honest with you. But it's because of your faith you were fired, or those deep waters of somebody persecuting you. And I mean, persecution can go in terrible ways. They can assault you physically in many different ways, captivity or worse. This is still the same explicit instruction of the Lord in these matters. It's still the same. It works out the same. Paul could write these very words without hypocrisy as he was sharing them from the Holy Spirit, because this is exactly what happened to him. Paul was persecuted. He was physically assaulted. He was jailed. He was locked up. His character was assassinated. I mean, it got bad over and over again. And most often, what he would do were these very things. He would love. I think of the Philippian jailer. I mean, that guy could have killed himself and Paul could have said, you should. You got me all locked up down here, all the terrible things you guys did to me. I can't believe it. Beat, locked up in stocks in the dungeon, sitting in water with my ankles in these wooden things. I can't move. You should kill yourself. But Paul didn't. He loved him. And as a consequence of loving him, the man ends up coming to Jesus. He and his whole family, his whole household. And they end up being a very foundational piece of that church in Philippi. And he didn't. Did he do it perfectly all the time? No, neither will you. Neither will I. But he did it quite well, quite often. And it's my sincere hope that we'll never have to endure such situations like Paul did. Persecution, stocks, beating, physical assault. But we must have it in our hearts to respond this way before it ever occurs. Because if you don't have it in your heart to respond this way before it ever occurs, then you will likely not do it when it does occur. And that's important. This is the way of Jesus. And he endured the same things. The same beatings, the same persecution, all that. And yet we read in Luke 23:24 that as he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That is the attitude of these verses. I mean, did he have a right to defend himself? Yes. Did he have a right to wipe them all out? Justified all the way. And that's the heart that he has. And this is the question for us. Could you do it? Could you do what Paul or Jesus did? Could you handle it? Would you do it this way? And you might say, I really don't know. But I want to tell you that if we set our hearts upon this response now, in the little things, those conversations with our family, with our coworkers, with our neighbors who are annoying us to death, leaving their trash everywhere and letting their dog poop in our yard, how dare they? and we operate in this way with them now than when these bigger things do come, because they very likely will come, then we'll be met with the words of Jesus. And I want to read these words to you, given by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. And he, being Jesus, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And now Paul responds, he says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When this difficult thing comes, he says, man, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to boast in my humility and infirmity with the Lord, that the power of God can come upon me and can give me the strength to do what I need to do. And when, he says, "Therefore, I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, in persecutions." He lists it specifically, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sakes. "For when I am weak, then I am made strong." When you and I need the power to overcome great atrocities toward us, great injustices, persecution, God gives that power. He's the one. It causes it to rest upon us that we can deliver this love that seems so contradictory to what's being given to us. And yet it's complementary, because the Lord says that that's where it works. But when God provides that, if we're not practicing it in the little things now, we might not recognize it then. We might not recognize it. It has to be in our heart now. And Jesus said, when we're faithful in the little things, then we'll be entrusted with much. It's the little things. And you say, well, it's not a little thing in my home. It drives me crazy. That dog poops in my yard all the time. You don't pick it up, Pastor. Actually, I do. It's cat poop, but same thing. And I do pick it up. And do I always handle it well? I'm glad you don't get to videotape my whole life. I'm really glad you don't. But most of the time I try, and I catch myself and go, oh Lord, would you help me to be loving, to just pick it up and throw it away and say nothing to that neighbor who keeps breeding and fixing all the cats who are pooping in my yard on a regular basis. Would you help me love them? And you and I need to be that way in the little things, so that when the big things come, we can do them well. And there, again, are three basic schools of thought now on that verse that you probably caught. The one about heaping burning coals on their head. And it says, if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And you might say, well, that sounds attractive to me. Well, let's just look at that a little bit. There's three schools of thought there before you get too far. The first is that you don't have to avenge yourself, because God's going to do it for you. And we'll come back to that in just a minute here, that we don't have to avenge ourselves because God's going to do it for us. But of course, in this case, it would come with the understanding that the witness of the Christian during such persecution would be the attraction of the gospel that has so changed us and redirected our hearts and affections that we could serve them while they injure us. So, yes, I will say that there is a portion here where we don't have to defend ourselves, because God will vindicate us. And he does do that. But it doesn't negate our part. Our part has still been listed here. We're to show such a transformed and loving life of serving them that the Lord will vindicate us. Do you know that he doesn't join us in vindicating ourselves? Because we have ulterior motives and we don't always do it well. We don't know the whole scene. The Lord knows it all. He says, you or me, choose. Who's going to do it? You or me? And he obviously tells us it's not to be us. Our job is to love. It's his job to take care of the matter. The second possibility that this speaks of is directly into relationship of how the Jewish people or the Israelite worked with coals. Because they had to. They heated their house with it. They used it for industry. They used it for cooking. They used it for many things. And so the picture here is that you would be in your house and the enemy who has been treating you terribly and has been TPing your house. I don't know what they TPed each other's house with back then, but that's another conversation. We'll come back to that. They did something like that, and all of a sudden you hear that their fire went out and they have no way to start their fire, and you decide to sacrificially take a bucket or a clay pot and you take the coals from your fire and go over and give it to them. You love them so sacrificially that they kind of go, oh my gosh, I can't believe I've treated these people in this way. And then they'll have to be faced
with the fact that you really do love and they really do hate and they have to do something. And finally, there's this picture that is likely an Egyptian thing from origin or a custom. And it said the person who found that they had done another person wrong would then take a bucket of burning coals and carry it on their head. And everybody would see them and they would know that they're ashamed of themselves, and the pain of that and the shame of that would be known to all people. And many people, many of the commentators I read, the vast majority of them thought that this is actually the most likely one. And that the idea being that your enemies would come to such shame that they would pronounce it and they would tell you. But what we need to see is that our role in all three of these possibilities is to love our enemies till they repent. So you can pick any three of those. Maybe you should pick all three of them because they're different for different situations. And they actually all do spell the same truth. But our role doesn't change. It's universal. We love them till they repent. And that's what we're supposed to do. And maybe even in the process, if they do repent, you're going to turn an enemy into a friend. It's not always going to happen that way, but it could happen that way. And we need to be the ones who leave the door open for the possibility. And these verses come with from Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. These verses about heaping burning coals on your enemy's head. But what I found that was interesting is when I went to Proverbs 25, 21 through 22, that they had an extra piece at the end of that that's not found here. And it's a significant piece. And it says, and the Lord will reward you. Well, why is that not here? I don't know, honestly. Because it's the same God who has the same heart. He doesn't change. This is what we are supposed to do. And that he wants to reward us, I think, is pretty important. It's significant because it says powerfully that the Lord wants us to respond this way, the way he did. And he wants us to do it so much that he wants to reward us for doing so, because he knows it's not always easy. Sometimes it's very complicated, extremely complicated. But he says, I want to reward you for conducting yourself with those who persecute you in the same way that I conducted myself with those who persecuted me. And that should stick for us. That should be a big piece, a big motivation. But in all three of these examples, we come back to the same position we're to take, which is found in Luke 6:28, which instructs us, this is Jesus speaking, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. That's the place. That's where we're supposed to go. And if the person who's done all that great evil to you then doesn't repent and they continue in their own thing, then we give place to God's wrath by loving them like he told us to. And wrath will come. If they never turn, we know what's going to happen. They're going to be eternally destroyed. That's what the word tells us. That's where it's going. And we just have to get out of that. And I'll take you back to that second experience I was telling you about with David and Saul. Now Saul is camped out with all of his guys. They're all sleeping. And David and his men sneak up among them. And David has this second chance to take Saul's life, and his men are telling him to do it again. They're saying, man, do it. Run him through with a spear. Matter of fact, one of his guys, Abishai, says, David, let me go over to him, and I won't have to stab him a second time. He says, he wants David to know, when I stab this guy through with the spear, it'll be a one-time shot, and this will be over forever. And I want you to hear what David replies. He says, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said further, as the Lord lives, and he's going to give three possibilities here. Listen to this. This is 1 Samuel 26, 9 through 10. Three possibilities. He says, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's very prophetic. I mean, he's speaking powerfully about what is going to happen to a person who is bringing this persecution or this evil and isn't repenting. And he's telling us. And David knew that what was going to happen here wasn't on his side of the equation. This was God's side of the equation. That's what he's saying. He's saying, this isn't up to me. I'm not the one who takes care of this matter. I don't need to do that. If God wants my help, he'll tell me he wants my help. And if he needs our help, he'll tell us. He'll call us in. He'll give it to be our job. But I'll tell you what, quite often we take the job and then tell him we've got it. That ain't the way to do it. He says, that's not it. He says that there's something that needs to be dealt with here. I'm going to deal with it. So what's our job? To let him do his job. It's not our job. That's not our place. It's so important for us. We've got to get out of that. He is the sovereign God. And in 1 Samuel 31, we see that the last one of these three things did occur. And David's not involved. Saul goes out to battle and he dies in battle. And guess what? David's hands are not on it. He's not in the battle. He's nowhere to be found. He didn't need to help God at all. Surprise, surprise. God took care of the whole thing and it was completely done and he wasn't in there. He had nothing to do with it. And folks, that needs to be our role. That's our role in justifying or going against somebody who's persecuting us. Get out of God's way. Have nothing to do with it. When it comes to wrath, that's not our part. We love them and we serve them. And I'll tell you what, that's a little complicated, isn't it, the world we live in? Because it feels like they're circling our wagons, doesn't it? It feels like there's a lot of stuff coming in, which I think is good stuff going down, but also bad stuff. But before we close out here, I want to just talk to you about the three sets of instructions regarding evil that we discussed today, and I want to kind of paste them all together for evil. In verse 9, we're told to abhor evil and to cling to what is good. In verse 17, we're told to repay no one evil for evil. And then we're told here not to become overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And folks, we have to decide to let this be our approach. We have to transform perhaps the way that some of our minds are set. We need to get the mind of Christ in this matter. This is how we deal with evil. This is the plan. And I would say there's an exponential rise in evil. We see it coming in activities and lifestyles and celebrations and persecutions and all kinds of things that we don't want in the world, but they're here. And I'm not trying to paint a picture of doom and gloom because there's also amazing things going on, and I don't want to negate those either because our hope and our future situation is far better than anything that could happen here. But what we need to consider is if our response to evil looks like this. Those who are doing such things and pushing them on our children, are we responding with light or with darkness? That's a big question for us because I'm telling you, it's a challenge. And I see people going both ways and our ways to be light. Read John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever, that's us, follows me, won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And those who push evil must be met with something. We know that. To do nothing, to be neutral on the issue, is not what Jesus has told us to do. To sit back and hide, that is not our place. That is also very unchristian. That is not Jesus-like. We are to confront evil, but with love, with the truth of God, with the ability for people to come into a relationship with him. And I'm afraid that if we go around just cursing the darkness, we are never going to be the light. Do you get that? We can't just walk around cursing the darkness. And I tell you, sometimes I feel like we're becoming grumpy people. Grumpy and cursing this and cursing that and cursing this instead of loving those very people. Who do you curse the most? Jesus would challenge you to get up and go serve them. Don't change the gospel. Don't water it down. Lovingly present it to them. But he says, serve it. Don't become grumpy. We are to be the light of Jesus in the world. Amen? That's the response of the believer. Starts in the home, moves into the world. It's to be everywhere we go and in everything we do. We reflect him. That's the way the world has an opportunity to know the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your word and all the instruction that's in it. Lord, do not let it just bounce from one ear to the other and then out again. Let it be emblazoned in our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us correct attitudes that we have maybe that just are not like yours, that are not productive, that won't win people to you. And Lord, you forgive us for our grumpiness, I think, about this message. It's convicting. Because none of us do it perfectly, but we want to do it better, Lord. We want to serve you more. We want to shine for you in the world. Not that people would see us and say, ooh, aren't they something? But they would see us and say, Jesus is something. Matter of fact, he's everything. Lord, help us to do that. Give us opportunity and strength, the ability, the mindset, the heart of you in the world. Lord, help us as we come to these last days, as time is wrapping up, to be so passionately in love with you that it just can't help but bleed everywhere else. That people would come to know you and they would join us for eternity with you. Lord, we're asking for a supernatural work in each one of us. And conviction where conviction needs to be, so that we can operate in the power of your Spirit, not in our flesh. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And now if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, then maybe none of this makes sense to you. Maybe you just say, well, I'm going to try harder to be a good person. And I'm going to tell you many of the things we spoke about today. As the church, we know we've tried the good person thing and we just lack power. And the power comes from God, and it only comes through repentance first. We have to admit our part. We have to say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I have done things that you would say, that's evil. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing it against me? And so repentance simply means to make confession before the Lord and say, Lord, I have done wrong in your sight. I've sinned against you. And then you move to the next step and you say, but Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I ask you to be my God. I receive forgiveness for my sins. I receive you as my Savior, and I turn to you. And then do that. Turn to him. Fall in love with the one who loved you. And you will be saved this very day, this very moment, sealed eternally in him. Would you invite him into your heart even now? And Lord, now we return to a time of worship and then a time of fellowship. We pray that you would bless our meal, you would bless our worship, you would bless our fellowship. But more than that, Lord, you would be blessed by it and you would receive our thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Well, if you'd like to stand with us, we want to finish up this part of our time today before our potluck with worship. And just feels good to stand and do that after we've been sitting for a while.
Destined to die, but poured out for all mankind. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if he did. And all authority, every victory is yours. And all authority, every victory is yours. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all of our praise, you are okay. Jesus, awesome and powerful. Awesome and great is your name. You are okay. power in hand, speaking the Father's plan, sending a sound out of this broken land. All authority, every victory is yours. The Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all of my praise, you are King. Jesus, awesome and powerful, awesome and great is your name. You are King. And we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome. And we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome. And we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome. And we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all of our praise, you are King. Jesus, awesome in power forever, awesome and great is your name. You are King. Jesus, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all of our praise. You overcame. Jesus, awesome in power forever, awesome and great is your name. You overcame. You overcame. You overcame.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for overcoming. Overcoming sin, overcoming death. Thank you, Lord, that we can overcome with you. Thank you that we get to be with you, Lord, and that you forgive us, that you bless us, that you call us into your family. We're grateful, Jesus, and we thank you. And just lift up the rest of the time that we have today, Lord. Pray for your blessing on
him, Jesus. Amen. Amen. It just got more intimate, didn't it? Okay, as things just keep going away, the intimacy keeps coming. All right, will you bow your head for the personal benediction, and then right afterwards we're going to transform to have a meal together. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus, overflowing you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Hey, if you would pick up your stuff and make sure it's just out of the way for those who are transforming us to a meal, we would really appreciate that.